The reading this morning is taken from Psalm 1, and that can be found on page 536 of your pew Bible. That's Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit, its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning we start a 4-week series through January looking at the Psalms. We're obviously not going to be able to look at all 140-odd Psalms in those 4 weeks, but hopefully it is a time of preparation for the year ahead. Why don't I pray for us as we consider God's word this morning. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you might apply it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit and bring about in us a deep conviction and reliance on the work of the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Terms that we use can often be misunderstood or misappropriated. I was reading about a particular phrase this week, the lucky country. You've probably heard a politician throw it out, haven't you? We're the lucky country. It's always that moment when they think that by buttering you up, they'll win your vote. We are the lucky country. It's meant to be a positive affirmation of who we are as a people group. But I was reading about the kind of the etymology, the background of that phrase. And it emerges from a book written by a guy called David Horn. And he writes in the very last chapter of his book, all focused on this idea of being the lucky country, these words. Australia is a lucky country run mainly by second-rate people who share its luck. It lives on other people's ideas, and although its ordinary people are adaptable, most of its leaders in all fields so lack curiosity about the events that surround them that they are often taken by surprise. It's a far from glowing assessment of the country and its people. The point is not so much whether he's right or not. The point is to reflect on how sometimes we take words or phrases and we use them in a way that they perhaps were not most intended. This morning's psalm, the first psalm, and the very first word or the first line of it opens with a word that I think at times is often misused and misappropriated. The word blessed. Blessed is the one, says the psalmist. The very first line, the Psalms are a book which comes in the section of the Old Testament often described as wisdom literature. It's meant to actually help us think about life and how we live it in light of what we know of God and his character. And so in some ways, to talk about being blessed is entirely appropriate. It's one of those words that we often tie to some kind of religious practice of sorts, or some kind of faith encounter to say that you're blessed. But when we use it in kind of common parlance, if we use it in our everyday life, we use it to reflect on moments of good fortune, when something we enjoy in life is given to us, or someone we love enters our life. Now, blessed is something that pops up in life and is one extreme of life's experiences, which we might every now and then meander into. If you're in the social media contingent, you've perhaps seen the hashtag blessed accompanied with some kind of picture with a great filter, and that's meant to kind of capture a moment of blessing. It is interesting, though, that when we look at the Bible and how it actually uses this idea of being blessed, it's slightly different, actually. In fact, startlingly so. See, to be blessed in the Bible is more than a momentary experience of something. It's actually to describe a whole shape of life. And what's more, to be blessed is one side of the coin. And on the other side of the coin is the idea of being cursed. And the biblical use of the term blessed comes through very clearly for us in the first psalm. In a psalm talking about being blessed or living this life of blessing, the language is strikingly binary. In other words, one or the other. And what we come to see when we read the psalm is that there is no sitting on the fence, so to speak. Even the least kind of harsh description of those people who are not blessed is the word scoffers, which certainly doesn't have anything passive about it. You cannot find a middle ground to the life described by the psalmist. It's not a case of either your life is blessed, not blessed, or cursed. It's just one or the other, blessed or cursed. And this reality of life being one or the other is actually reflected in a number of other places in Scripture too. One of the best examples comes in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses has been giving a monologue to the Israelites before he finishes his ministry to them. He's been laying out the law for them, which is kind of appropriate given that the Psalm 1 spends a lot of time focusing on the law. And Moses finishes his whole monologue, his speech to the Israelites with these words in Deuteronomy 30. "This day," he says, "I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live." You see the choice that Moses is laying before the Israelites? It's a choice between one of two options: blessing or curses, life or death. There isn't a third option. You can't sit on the fence when he describes engaging with the Lord and living as his people. There isn't that middle ground. That's interesting for us to reflect on as we think about our life and the choices and where we see ourselves sitting. Now, you might think to yourself, well, that's the Old Testament. That's when there's laws and things to do and you either comply with them or you don't. But Jesus carries this thinking about life and discipleship through in his teaching too. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he makes a very blunt assessment about discipleship. He writes, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Whoever is not with me is against me. There is no room for a middle ground when it comes to following Jesus. It's binary. It's one or the other. And so that it doesn't lay abstract, in one of Jesus' earlier teachings in Matthew, in chapter 6, he applies this reality of life to worship. He says, "No one can serve two masters." This is Matthew 6, by the way, for those taking notes. "No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot," and here he makes it concrete, "serve both God and money." There is no middle ground, he says, when it comes to worship. You can't have a bit of both. You can't sit in the middle and sometimes stray into a moment of blessing. There is no neutral position, so to speak. And that's a helpful thing for us to reflect on as we start another year, first Sunday of 2016. The question that we're asked as we reflect on Psalm 1 is, which side of the coin do we want to be on? Blessings or curses? You can't sit on the fence this year. You can't say, well, I'm hoping to kind of just keep doing what I'm doing and then there'll be these moments of blessing, hopefully not many moments of curses. You can't sit on the fence, the scriptures remind us. You're either with or against. You're either blessed or you're cursed. You're either disciple or you're devil. You're either true worshipper or idol worshipper. That's an important moment of recalibration. You may, like me, perhaps have slipped into a moment of thinking that you'll travel most of the year sitting in that mid-ground. When you come to this moment next year, how will you reflect on 2016? What choices will you have made? Which side of the coin will you be on, so to speak? Now, In some ways, the choice is simple, right? I mean, who chooses the life of curses? Everyone wants the blessed life. And so perhaps that's why the psalmist throws it right up at the start, because this is what everyone wants. It's not hard to get our attention as we read the verse. Blessed is the one. Blessed. What do they do? And so the psalmist spends the next few verses just laying out a very clear path for us. This is something that we're uncertain about, because often when it comes to growth and enrichment, we're uncertain about paths. I mean, think about get rich quick schemes. How many of them come to us, right? Flyers, TV adverts, personal recommendations, property seminars. But obviously, 99.9% of them don't work, otherwise we'd all be rich. We have that same sense perhaps about spiritual growth and blessedness spiritually too. We've tried various things. We've moved to numerous churches. We've tried different denominations. We've enlisted in causes. We've run ministries. We've given our money away. We've stockpiled our money. And yet at the end of it, we feel like we have not landed on the side of blessing. And the question we might have in our heads is there really a proper way to do it? But it's interesting, isn't it, that even as that question ruminates in our minds, as we start to turn it over, the psalmist lays out for us a very clear path to the life of blessing. On one side is a whole heap of negatives, things that we're told to avoid, to be wary of. And on the other side are positives. He says, firstly, in the first verse, the blessed path, the path to the blessed life is one where people avoid things and situations and people who are opposed to God. It's extraordinarily clear and common sense that we encounter. Avoiding sin and those people opposed to God is actually beneficial. Who would have thought? Being wary about those who oppose the gospel is actually the key to embracing the path of blessing, says the psalmist. Does not walk in step with the wicked. Does not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the company of mockers. I mean, that seems fairly straightforward, and yet we balk at that. But hear these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Bad company, he says, corrupts good character. Who would have thought? It's actually a quote from just a Greek poet that Paul has taken, because when it comes to the blessed life, there is a great level of common sense. Who you surround yourself with is important. And the great image that we've often probably read, because, you know, we start with Psalms, and so even if we don't get through a whole 148, we read Psalm 1, is that great movement of walking and standing and sitting. And the psalmist is really trying to remind us of how company really affects us. The people around us draw us in and slowly and subtly change the way we live and the choices we make. And before we know it, we're immersed in their way of doing life as much as ours. And so there's a warning. I mean, even evangelism, interestingly, isn't the excuse for unwise associations. Psalmist says the people you surround yourself with do shape your blessed life. It's not to call us out of the world, so to speak, but to remind us that we don't belong to it. But almost as quickly as he negates all these things, he draws these positive things, things that we're meant to really focus on. He says, they're people who meditate on the law, who delight on the law, and who do it day and night, continually. At the heart of the blessed life is a focus on Scripture, on the Bible, on God's Word. He draws this beautiful image of a tree planted next to streams of water, which grows and prospers. And he says, the Scriptures, the Word of God, the law of the Lord is like those streams of water. It's the key to growth, the key to growth. The right source for the blessed life is being immersed in Scripture. And so again, as we reflect on the year to come, we have some challenges for us. What kind of people do we surround ourselves with? Who are those who influence us? And how deeply have we immersed ourselves in Scripture? I'd be remiss if preaching on Psalm 1 not to exhort us and challenge us to refocus our lives on the Word of God again. Get a phone app, buy a Bible reading, buy a Bible. I mean, if you don't have a Bible, just take one that's in the pew this morning. But start reading the Bible. Perhaps if you're like me, it petered off as the year went on. Don't be discouraged by that. Just get back on the horse, so to speak. Change things up if need be. Diarize it, standardize it, regularize it. Keep reading and don't be discouraged with those moments of failure, because Scripture is the streams of water which grows us. It's at the heart of the path of the blessed life. You can't say, I'm a Christian, but I don't read the Bible. At the opening of this book of wisdom focuses its time on the centrality of God's word to the life of the wise, blessed one. And getting this right is important, because the psalmist really ramps it up in the second half of the psalm. Basically, he says, if you get it wrong, you're on the other path, the path to destruction and judgment. And he in three verses, really paints a fairly dire picture of what it is to be on that path. Three different ways. He says, the wicked, for example, do not stand in judgment, verse 5. They may have stood before. They may have been the leaders and the powerful one, but now they cower in the face of God's judgment, meekly in the face of his power. And then again, he uses that image of chaff. It's the stuff that's left over from the wheat, which gets burned off at the end of the harvest, verse 4. They're unimportant and weak and feeble and burned away in the larger picture. Contrast them to the tree, which we've just meditated upon, who flourishes and grows. And their fellowship is now excluded. They're left out. They're drawn out of the precious place rather than being in the assembly. And thirdly, he says, the way of evil is destroyed at the second half of verse 6. It leads to destruction. The wicked might have been at some point those who destroyed cities and towns. But the psalmist draws a larger picture for us, which ultimately has them facing the destruction of God's judgment. When you kind of pictorially describe this psalm, you see it going from highs to deep lows, to real challenges as we get to the end of the psalm. Their lives left in ruin for those who choose the wrong path. And perhaps if you're like me, You actually finish it with a sense of foreboding, a tension. Who can actually truly stand here? Because if your new year is anything like mine, as soon as you think about resolutions, what you remember are the ones that have failed for the year that's gone. How many of us have vowed to read the Bible more, yet failed to extend our devotional life? Is perhaps 2015 the year when you went to a personal devotions workshop at the start of the year, and yet it looks the same when it comes to January 2016. I opened my Bible reading plan this morning to read it. And how can I preach on reading the Bible if I haven't read it this morning? And it's a 365-day plan. And today I was up to day 165 and I'd started last January. I mean, it's the reality, right? The picture that's painted in the first half of Psalm 1 is extraordinary and yet almost seems out of reach for us. And the words of judgment which come in the second half perhaps weigh down on us at times. It seems like we're unable to walk the right path, to transplant ourselves alongside the streams of living water. But Psalm 1 isn't simply a blueprint for living the blessed life. It's actually a preparation for the gospel. And it's a reminder of how God's character and mercy is most fully revealed in Jesus Christ. Go back and read the psalm now with Jesus in mind, the one who was truly blessed and yet took the place of the sinner and the wicked. In Christ, we have one who had the right to call on the vindication of verses 4 to 6. He truly did delight in the law of the Lord. He meditated on it day and night. He was the blessed one, the only blessed one. But rather than calling on that vindication, he comes to walk with the wicked, to stand with sinners, and to be mocked by the unrighteous, so that we might not face the judgment of this psalm. Rather, he might take it on himself. The Apostle Paul, picking up this same binary reality of life, blessings and curses, applies the gospel to it with such refreshing grace and kindness. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see how the gospel interacts with this word of Psalm 1? It doesn't overturn it, but rather it, with the psalm, magnifies the grace of God. There are still sinners and righteous ones. It's just that now the righteous one offers up his own blessings for those who don't deserve it, for those who actually await the judgment of verses 4-6. And having read the psalm with the gospel in mind, we can now say that at the heart of the blessed life is Jesus Christ and the mercy and forgiveness that he grants us. It's becoming recipients of that grace over and over again. It doesn't make the transformed life unimportant. It simply takes it out of our hands and puts it in the hands of Christ. One theologian wrote this: it's a rich sign of inward grace when the outward walk is changed and when ungodliness is put far from our actions. Transformation happens but through the mercy of God primarily. And it doesn't make scripture reading unimportant. In fact, it frees it of its burden, because at the heart of reading scripture is leading us back to Jesus and his gospel of grace and mercy. So, first Sunday of 2016, let me challenge us and encourage us to seek once more the blessed life with Jesus Christ at its heart. Amen.